Will, I really appreciated your testimony, and especially being able to start it just in a word of reverent prayer before God. So I want to do the same as we start this sermon. Let's bow our heads. Father, we're grateful that we can be here, but we want to consecrate this next amount of time completely to you, to opening up our hearts to what you want to tell us, to opening up our hearts to the Word. Father, we know that we need Jesus above all. That we know that He is the foundation, that He is at the roots of everything we do. And Lord, we're grateful for that. But Lord, I pray that you can clear our hearts of everything else, clear our hearts of everything that we think puts us in your good graces. We need you, Lord, and we need your grace and your salvation. And Lord, we just ask for you to be with us today. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So, an eccentric Australian billionaire is planning to do something really eccentric in the next couple of years. The timelines have been pushed back year after year, but as it turns out, the ship that he's building is supposed to set sail in 2022. He's calling it Titanic 2. Now, believe it or not, he's building it on the model of the first Titanic. It's a $500 million project. Unlike the first one, it's going to be built in China. But what he's planning to do is set sail along exactly the same route as the first Titanic, at least for the first part of the journey. I hear he's worked up a minor change for the last part. Now, you can buy a lot of extra technology more than 100 years and $500 million after the first Titanic sank. And so chances are they're going to notice any stray icebergs with time to spare. There's not going to be an issue. But of course, when it launches, it will remind Christians around the world of what quickly became a favorite sermon illustration in 1912 when it first sank. When the original Titanic went down, it was reported as the sinking of what had previously been reported as an unsinkable ship, right? Many of you know this story. As the favorite Sunday morning story goes, an unknown Titanic crew member was reported to have said to an embarking passenger, Mrs. Sylvia Caldwell, "God himself could not sink this ship, as reported by Mrs. Sylvia Caldwell." This crew member didn't say anything about it. From then on, the deal was done. We had a perfect illustration of pride and of how the proud fall and of what it means when we think we're two steps ahead of our Creator. Preachers on both sides of the Atlantic were among the first to raise their voices in judgment. They were saying things like, "Everything about the Titanic was larger than life, her conception, her launch, her sins, her heroes, and her judgment," and often calling her the modern-day incarnation of the Tower of Babel. If only the newspapers had been more careful, if only they'd used, "Well, it's a solid ship, not an unsinkable ship." Or if only the crew member had said, "God himself probably, hopefully, won't sink this ship, God willing." Well, it would have been a tragedy, but not a lesson and not a mockery. But not everything fits our vision of divine justice, of how it should play out in our world. Falling and failing isn't just reserved for things that we sort of think should fall or fail. No. What about when good things that shouldn't fail us, what about when they go ahead and they do just that? What about when there are things that are God-honoring? What about when there are things that are God-instituted in the first place? Well, suddenly I can't use the Titanic illustration anymore. Suddenly it doesn't quite fit. So of course I won't. The question for the day is, should good things, godly things, fail us, ever? For the people of God, the city of Jerusalem, and especially the temple that lay at its center, was just such a thing. It was a godly thing. Unlike a big ship with outsized expectations, the godly place, Solomon's temple, should not have ever sunk. Israel had long been a little fish in a big pond. They had big, powerful neighbors. And Will, there are different approaches to this. When you have big, powerful neighbors, when there are bullies in your school, you can either match them, right? Or you can look small and unthreatening. Well, that's mostly what Israel tried to do. They tried to scale it back, look unthreatening. You might have noticed, some of you might have tried this. It doesn't always work. You can not be noticed for a while, but when you are noticed, you are the next target on the list. The problem is that Jerusalem lay along the path of an important trade route, connecting all of northern Africa up into the Middle East. So it was very hard to go unnoticed. It was called the King's Highway, and it guaranteed they wouldn't be ignored. The land of Israel had been a contested land since before the time of Abraham, and the bullies had only gotten bigger as the nation had grown up. Later in the history of the nation, they often ended up being pretty much nothing more than a rope in a tug of war between these great nations like Babylon and Egypt. And the best a rope can do is give a little rope burn. But throughout these growing pains, they often had a root of hope. They had a sense of safety. Even when the northern tribes of Israel were all but wiped out by the Assyrians, yeah, but they had Jerusalem. And if they had Jerusalem, then they had God's temple. So they were okay. Now, the temple is often called the house of God in the Bible. And there was a sense that God would not abandon his house. After all, his enemies were like ants next to him, aren't they? In our house, we can tell it's summer by the ants' annual rediscovery of our kitchen. Now, do you immediately abandon your house if you wake up to find an army of ants scouring your kitchen clean? Do you say, well, it was nice while it lasted, kids, pack your bags, we're leaving? Of course not. God is powerful. This was his place of worship, and it was their shield. The temple was a pearl in their oyster. It was something of deep value in an otherwise unremarkable city. Its beginning was a moment of celebration. It was a consummation of this long relationship that God had had with his people, leading them out of Egypt in through the desert and into the promised land. After Solomon came to power as one of the few peacetime kings of any part of Israel, he started to work on God's house according to God's command. This is in 1 Kings chapter 5 that you find that command. And similar to the establishment of the tabernacle by Moses, it was filled with a cloud of God's power and his holiness and his presence, so much so that the priests couldn't even stand and minister as soon as it was built. Furthermore, God appeared to Solomon and told him that he'd consecrated the temple to himself by putting his name there. His eyes and his heart would always be there. Of course, he warned Solomon that if they ever turned away from God, well, the temple would be a heap of rubble, but they didn't put much stock in that idea. Solomon took care of the building. Tens of thousands of men involved in putting this together. He sent men off to Lebanon to cut down giant cedar trees for the wood paneling of the walls. He brought great craftsmen from the trading city, Tyre, along the coast. He sent ships in every direction to bring back every material he needed. Doorposts of olive wood, walls lined with cedar, hinges of the doors made of gold. And when it was finally completed, he prayed on his knees before the altar, and he gave up one of those great inspiring prayers that has stayed with us. In 1 Kings chapter 8, starting in verse 27, he says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day. That your eyes may be open night and day towards this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there. that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place. Listen to the plea of your servant and of your people, Israel, when they pray toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. You took care of maintaining it. To neglect it was to neglect God. To attack it was to attack God. It wasn't just a building. Like many churches today, it was a hub of all the religious activities of the nation. It was the place where they had daily sacrifices, peace offerings, whole burnt offerings, sin offerings. They had public prayers and readings, epic festivals that lasted for days. All of it was done around this temple and in this temple. And in the mind of many, so long as they were getting those details right, they were fine on the rest. So when the city of David fell, the house of God fell, all of it fell. Everything that they clung to, everything that they depended on, everything that they were sure of. The Babylonians took everything that wasn't nailed down. They burnt everything that could be lit up. They destroyed the city and burnt the temple. The king fled. He was nabbed on the plains of Jericho. He wasn't fast enough. The last thing he saw before he was blinded was his own children being killed before him. And then he was led at the head of a procession of exiles off to Babylon. Now, what must have really rubbed them the wrong way? What must have needled them, those exiles, as they took the bag on their back and they went off towards Babylon, was that it wasn't even the great king Nebuchadnezzar who had defeated them and taken the city. No. The Jerusalem and the temple, they were destroyed at the hands of a man whose official title in Babylon was chief cook. That's what Nebuzaradan is called in the list of high officials. To be fair, like chief cupbearer, it's an old term for a high official. But come on, chief cook? They had the temple, they had the throne of the king of kings here in their center, and it was taken by the chief cook. It just was sort of a letdown. Centuries later, there was still an echo of that fall. Jewish rabbis would write down that when the first holy temple was destroyed, because there was a second that would come after, groups of young priests gathered with the keys to the sanctuary in their hands. They ascended the roof and they declared, "Master of the world, since we've not merited to be trustworthy guardians, let the keys be given back to you." Then, dramatically, they threw the keys in the air and they threw themselves into the fire of the burning temple. That's the story. There's a bit of a giveaway that it might have been a later fiction, because apparently the keys never landed. There was a hand that scooped them up. That was it. That was how it was envisioned later on in their history. It was envisioned as a moment when the special relationship that they had with their God was irreparably damaged or even lost, and the keys returned. It must have been the vision that they had was probably the vision we would have of a 17-year-old who just crashed the family car, handing the keys back to the parents. He knows he's never going to see those things again. The roots of their relationship with their Creator in their minds had withered. Imagine how it would feel to have something that lies at the roots of your relationship with God just go up in smoke. All their temple services, the rituals done to seek His favor, the prayers directed to this place, the festivals that reminded them of this long history that they had with their God, all up in smoke. Think of everything that you do that helps to validate for you that, yes, you have a solid relationship with your God. Or maybe just, no, you're not such a bad person after all. And imagine God in such a dramatic way just turning His back on it. Clearly and obviously and unavoidably. They'd lost something that was good, but it wasn't a Titanic moment. It wasn't a Tower of Babel moment. No, it wasn't a moment where the pride of man had come crashing against God's power. Not obviously. This was His house. This was something that didn't fit. It didn't make sense to them. Would not God protect His people and His house? Do you want to know how the people felt about the fall of the temple? Well, there's no one left to take your survey. But They're the voices of prophets like Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah, who lived through that time. Well, look at Jeremiah. He's the one who's tied the most closely to those events. Prophet Jeremiah got to see the whole thing, live through that dark time, and he's not stoic about the whole thing, holding back his tears, taking it all in stride. After all, the second book of Jeremiah goes by the name of Lamentations. And that tells you all you need to know about how he felt about the destruction of the holy city and the temple. I've only ever managed to find in the five chapters of the book of Lamentations one positive passage, and I've looked. Its English title isn't far off the mark at all. Very first verse sets the tone. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she is become, she who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, she has become a slave. Now, the books of the Bible, of the Old Testament, didn't originally have names attached to them. So early on, the Jewish people tended to refer to books by their first word or first few words. It so happens that the book of Lamentation, the first word is how. And that's how they referred to it, and that's still how they refer to it to this day. The book of how. Take out the scroll of how. We want to get our spirits down a little bit today. Now, I wonder how often a reference to this book turned into a question. How could God walk away from what he had once smiled upon? Jeremiah lived through a time of sieges, destruction, lamentation, and the book of how gives us a window into that roller coaster. But to make it worse, he'd seen the whole thing coming for years. Sometimes the anticipation of a coming disaster seems worse than the disaster itself. It's usually much longer. Sometimes it just grates at you. It frays at your edges. So he was a man of action. He was a man of God, a prophet of God's will. And so long before the axe fell, he was busy challenging the people over this dependence on these rituals that they were doing that were God instituted. Their dependence on the temple. And as they went through the motions in this time of blindness and slogans, oh, the self-satisfied catchphrases they were using. They were not catchy, but they were repetitive. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 13 to 14. For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Peace, peace wasn't their only repeated slogan. If you take a look at the beginning of chapter 7, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus say to the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds. I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. They would repeat it over and over. It's very possible to rely on a good thing in a bad way. The temple was their spiritual base. They turned it into a mantra. They'd long been picking and choosing their obedience to God. They were good at holding daily sacrifices, good at ceremonies and feast days, good at keeping the temple menorah lit. They were good at keeping the holy sanctuary holy. None of it was bad, not really. Much of it could have been called obedience. But this confidence that they gained from having the temple in their midst was at the expense of true, heartfelt obedience to God's moral laws. They had this huge blind spot. I mean, about the size of a windshield. When Jeremiah warned them that God would turn his back on the temple, on this good thing relied on in a bad way, he pointed out a pattern that was just starting to form, and that I think forms with many people still today. This pattern of God showing you that that thing you rely on is not that thing that saves you. When Jeremiah warned them He told them that they'd done something similar in the past. He reminded them of the place of worship that they had before Solomon's temple. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 14 to 15, "Therefore I will do to this house that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place that I give you, that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did at Shiloh." That was another place of worship where the Ark of the Covenant had been. "I will cast you out of my sight as I did to all your kinsmen, to the offspring of Ephraim." Even after the sanctuary of Shiloh fell, even after Solomon's temple fell, the warning would not be clearly understood. The same thing would happen a third time when Jesus was walking the streets of Jerusalem. He looked up at Herod's mighty temple, 46 years in the making. This was an extremely large structure. He wanted to make it bigger and better than Solomon's temple. And so Jesus looked up at it and he warned them, "I tell you the truth, not one stone," these huge stones, "not one stone will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." He says that in Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 to 2. Jesus had been charging the Pharisees with the same blindness only 4 decades before the second temple was to fall. And while he was challenging them in the chapter just before that, he says something funny. I don't know if you've ever wondered about this verse. He says in Matthew 23, verse 24, "You strain a gnat and swallow a camel." What does that mean? They would carefully, these Pharisees, strain out all the small flies, the small gnats out of their drink before drinking to make sure that there'd be nothing dead in there that would make their drinks impure. That's what they would do, while at the same time they were ignoring these sins that were the real contaminants in their lives. Now, it's an odd image. As it happens, the two words rhymed in the language Jesus was speaking. So if you have trouble visualizing a camel fitting into your spaghetti strainer, don't worry, it was hard hitting. He was not pulling his punches. They were picky about all kinds of things. The finicky details of the law of Moses. They were careful in all kinds of places. Their rituals were practiced. They were flawless. They got them right every time, and generally they were careful to follow the law of Moses. They had a laundry list of things they were doing right, but religiously, they practiced a morality of convenience, of oppression. The poor were oppressed. It was heartless. The trademark of the age, according to Jeremiah, was corruption. And they were unconcerned. He asks in chapter 8, verse 12 of Jeremiah, "Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct?" No, they have no shame at all. But what they lacked in shame, they made up for in cliches. They made up in foreign repetitions. In peace, peace, in the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Their religious insurance policy was tucked away. Knowing how to notice one thing that God says and yet consistently overlook another, it's not a habit you have to work at. That's how we tend to function. I'd argue we all do it in one way or another. It's an easy thing to do. Take a chapter in one of the letters of Paul. Read through it. See how your mind works. You'll notice he has a lot to say about right and wrong. But you'll also hopefully notice that you weigh things differently, that you find yourself nodding along with one thing like it is a catchy beat to your favorite song, and that you'll be marginalizing something else. It's not for our time. It's not relevant. It's one of the lesser sins. It can be the sins of the tongue. It can be, gluttony. Really? If I want that third helping of fudge brownies, well, that is between me and my calorie tracker app. That's it. Yes, love one another, but taking care of orphans and widows is so Charles Dickens. But when all of these things, they're just little observations, but you're going to make those observations as you go through your readings. You're going to notice how you weigh things differently. It's a worthy exercise. Back when I thought the Olympic Stadium was an architectural masterpiece instead of a funny-looking convention center, I went to one game with the Montreal Expos, our Major League Baseball team that's no longer with us. Now, that game, I was young. In that game, I was more in awe about the people who were wandering around handing out hot dogs than I was about what was going on the field. The strangest thing wasn't that my dad wouldn't keep buying me these hot dogs. It wasn't even that there was a strange orange mascot doing jumping jacks at the edge of the stands. You remember Yuppie, that was a strange mascot. No, that wasn't what I found really weird. It was the theft going on. Not even in the stands. It was going on the field, and as far as I could tell, it was actually a part of the game. What struck me was this strange dance that was going on in the field. So there was the pitcher. He'd have the ball. He was about to throw it to the batter. He looked focused. He wasn't noticing anything else going on around him. Now, I'd see him, and I'd see him doing that, getting ready, winding up. And meanwhile, there was this guy from the other team on first base who looked like he was slowly sneaking away from first base as though he was going to run, cheat, and grab second base when nobody else was looking. It was the strangest thing. Then to my surprise, he'd actually do it. He'd run full tilt towards second base, and that faker pitcher, he would turn around and immediately throw to second base to catch him in the act like he'd known about the whole scam all along. Now, I don't know any other sport where they're encouraged to steal if they can get away with it, and the first time somebody realized there were actually no rules against them sneaking to second base, must have been strange, but it's lost to history. From what I've read, Ty Cobb actually stole home base 50 times in his career, something that's not even done anymore. What I knew is that I probably wouldn't have even taken my foot off that little slab of rubber used at first base. I like to feel safe. I like to have a place where I feel I'm solid. There's no problems there. I can't get caught out. Where I won't let myself down, where I won't let my team down by making a mistake. I was thinking I would keep my foot on first base no matter what. The Israelites long treated their morality like this. They knew they were ticking the boxes that made them feel good, that everyone else was paying attention to. That was their base. They felt safe there, duty fulfilled. No one was going to catch them out. They weren't willing to doubt themselves, not even for a second. Of course, you have to know where to end an analogy. And the baseball analogy breaks down way faster than usual. The solution to holding fast to what we feel are our spiritual strengths and ignoring the changes God wants us to make in our lives is probably not to steal more often. And no, you don't get to go home to God after you make three significant changes in your life. So I'm done with baseball. But that picture I have of myself on first base and refusing to move no matter what happens, I think that still stands. Our safety doesn't lie in what we are getting right. It lies in what God got right for us. This isn't just a Jewish problem or a Christian problem. We all do it. If you don't believe in God today, then there is something that you proudly do that other people don't do. Or there's something you definitely would never do that you see happening all the time. It might consist of something as simple as having a list in your head of all the right things that go in the recycling bin. You see your neighbor putting in light bulbs and aluminum foil, and you know better. It can consist of a lot of things, but something that makes you feel comfortable in your own skin, that lets you lift up your head in public, something that keeps you from seeking the only real safety that is genuinely available to you, that which is found in the shelter of God's grace. All of us put virtues and sins in categories. Oh, we've done it for all of history. You can see this on the negative side with the idea that there are seven mortal sins, deadly sins. That's been around as a tradition for a long time, for a millennium and a half. The other million sins have a word for them, venial. which roughly translated means no big deal. You can add them up, as the theory goes. For a million years, doing them every day, and they'd never add up to one of the mortal sins. It wouldn't happen. That's not how the math works. That has nothing to do with the Bible. That has everything to do with us. Our habit of picking and choosing. Straining out those fine details when it comes to the things that we care about, that we find important. Usually the very thing that we do easily. Carelessly swallowing the camel in the next verse. Not paying any attention to it. Overlooking it. Skipping past it. For many of us, there are verses in the Bible that just attract our highlighter like true north. And whole pages that could be glued together and we wouldn't notice for months. For those highlighter verses or those highlighter behaviors, we'll harp on the fact that others aren't taking it as seriously, that they're not working at it, that they're not building in that direction. And we'll grow indignant when the moment's right. But those good things that give us permission to feel safe, they don't lie at the roots of our relationship with God. There's a word for the good stuff that the Bible uses. In Galatians 5, verse 22, calls them what they are. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. They are the fruit. Yes, Phil, I was paying attention. They are the fruit of the Spirit. They are the fruit of our relationship with God. They come from our relationship with God. They are not the root. An active prayer life, if you think it gives you special status in God's eyes, will fail you like the temple failed them. That unparalleled Bible knowledge, if you think it elevates you above the guy sitting behind you, will disappoint you like the temple disappointed them. That lack of hypocrisy, hey, at least you're loud and proud about your sins. That unfailing politeness, that homegrown work ethic, that history of Red Cross donations, that straightforward, honest manner, none of them lie at the roots of your claim to God. No, what lies at the roots of any great fruit-bearing tree or plant or crop is a seed that first falls to the ground and dies. That's exactly how Jesus describes himself just before he goes to the cross. If you take a look in John chapter 12, verse 24, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." He was talking about what was about to happen to him and through him to us. For the rest, well, God shows this incredible willingness to abandon anything, any good thing that is not done according to his Spirit, even if it's in the law, the sacrifices, the temple. He will walk away. Amos chapter 5, verse 21, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Isaiah 1, verse 11, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, or of lambs, or of goats. Jesus said in Matthew 9, 13, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He was quoting the Old Testament. All of these things, sacrifice, the temple, all of them were instituted by God. All of them were abandoned as soon as they were treated as the roots, as the source of their claim to God's favor. God turned his back on the very things he's instituted because the people had forgotten what they were and who he was. And my challenge to you today is to figure out what parts of your spiritual lives are safe and reliable, and sure, and well done. Your comfortable first base plate. Whether you're prepared for it or not, once your feet leave that spot, God will challenge you on exactly the point you're least prepared for. And that won't be easy. And the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord will not be a convincing answer to that challenge. This is exactly what happened to a rich young ruler when he crept away from his safe zone and asked Jesus what he had to do to inherit eternal life in Matthew chapter 10. Dangerous question. He had a lot going for him. He spoke of things that were dear to any first century Jew. He was ticking all the commandment boxes, but he spoke about them with an edge of satisfaction. Like he had it covered. Like they were the root of his claimed access to God's presence. And Jesus challenged him on the one thing that he didn't want to talk about. He called him to give up his great wealth to the poor and follow him. And you should have seen him scramble back to first base. Once I saw a fantastic play. It was a courtroom drama. I find for some reason they make for really good plays. But this one was kind of special. The actual setting was supposed to be the final judgment where the main character is facing God's assessment of his life. The only advocate for the defense was, of course, a guy named Jesus. And it brought home a few points, this play. I thought it was really well done. The judgment seat isn't that place where you finally get to make that PowerPoint presentation that you've been rehearsing, repeating like the temple of the Lord all your life. No, it's not where you get to show your virtues on the big screen. It's literally where you go and you have nothing to say. Where you have nothing to say. I think it's going to be maybe a bit like what it says in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 22. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. You don't get to repeat the temple of the Lord over and over again. You don't get to show that film footage of your active prayer life. Or of your kindness to the poor and to the needy. In the book of John, Jesus, just before he's about to be crucified, said he would send to them a comforter. He uses the word that means helper, it means advisor, it means counselor. What we really need is a lawyer, an advocate. And as it turns out, the word means the same thing. It also means lawyer. And in 1 John chapter 2, it uses the word to talk about Jesus. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. We have a lawyer with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus will advocate for you. When faced with God, you don't get to shout, objection, Your Honor. You don't get to dramatically point to Exhibit A. You don't get to call up character witnesses. And you don't get to say, I rest my case at the end. The evidence was already known. It was presented live as you lived. Judge and jury had front row seats in this stadium. But Jesus will still advocate for you. The insecurity isn't necessary. The grabbing hold of something that you think will make you safe isn't necessary. Jesus already took the deserved punishment, and the conclusion of the trial is already sure. Guilty, you can go free. Holding to one part of our character at or before the trial, like it's a lifeboat or a plank from a sinking ship, is not helpful. Don't defend the ground you stand on. There's nothing to defend. Now, if you've been a Christian for some time, I know you can find something you're good at. Something you do regularly that other people transparently make excuses for. If you're not a Christian, you probably do the same. Isaiah once called the righteous deeds of himself and his people like polluted garments, like dirty rags. Our most noble sentiments are often this mixture of motivations. It's when we bow to God's goodness and recognize that it's the root, and it's at the root of all of this, that we can find release from this. Because when they're brought to God, these good things that we want to do, these good things he sets before us, these good acts, well, it's to please him. It's not to find his favor anymore. And somehow they look different that way. They're like that atrocious finger painting that your daughter brings you while smiling, as you can see the paint drip off the dining room table. It's no Rembrandt, but God will smile at it with love in his eyes, at all the good things that we do. To seek favor, to please him. And he will delight in what you both recognize as the fruits and not the roots of his love. Thank you.